We are in 1 John, and I will quickly review some things that we will not have time to look at right now. 1 John, typical of John, the writer, it's Catholic in this sense. Before the Roman Catholic Church, the word Catholic just meant universal. And a Catholic epistle was a letter that was sent to the entire church. And in that sense, there is no particular church it is addressed to. There is no particular group of people. There is not the usual introduction and greeting or ending that we find. So it certainly is written to all of us through all ages and in all places. And it is very general. It is filled with pathos. And I didn't count the times, but as you read through these five chapters, so many times you hear the word beloved, so many times you hear the word brethren, so many times you hear the emphasis on how we should treat one another and love one another. It is remarkable when you read through the book. Probably written after 90 AD, John is the last living eyewitness that had walked, the last living apostle of the original ones that had walked with Christ and been eyewitnesses of his earthly ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And because of that, he has a particular burden upon his heart. Now, he is facing certain things, and the epistle is very important for that reason. Gnosticism was spreading through the church. A doctrine that taught that there were certain sects of Christianity that were far superior to others because they had special knowledge. And certain Christians were deceived into going into that camp. There were many in that camp that were not even believers that say you have to realize this special thing if you really want to be a first-class Christian. You know, there are special spiritual insights that you don't have just by having Jesus and God's Word and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those characters still around today. You have to have their book or their set of tapes or their insight or their apostle. You know, they're all around today. That's nonsense. There was an elder in Ephesus named Cerinthus, and there was a Cerinthian heresy, and what he taught was that Jesus, because the spiritual is good and the physical is evil, that Jesus was only the Christ from his baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist until his crucifixion. That when he was baptized at the Jordan, Cerinthus taught at that time, the Christ anointing came on him. That Jesus himself was not the Christ, but the Christ anointing, which smacks of Eastern mysticism, came upon him then and stayed on his life until the cross and then left again when he was crucified. So John is dealing with that lie as he writes, and that is part of the backdrop. And there were those who just said that Jesus was not God. Doctrine was spreading. It is still around today in the Jehovah's Witnesses and certain organizations. There also was an emphasis that said if the spiritual is the only true good realm, and if the physical doesn't really matter because it's evil, then you can do whatever you want. You can live in sexual sin, you can get drunk, because none of that really matters because there is a gap between the spiritual and physical that you can never breach. So there were those who taught immorality. So many times through John's epistle, though it's filled with love and filled with grace, he challenges about keeping the commandments of God. It's remarkable. So on your own, if you're going to take your time to study through this epistle, it is so jam-packed, it really defies an evaluation in the sense of overlaying one outline upon it. Most of the scholars say it's so woven together, it's hard for us to come up with just one way of looking at the book. Now, I'm going to give you some key words, and I'm sure there are others that I didn't note, but I counted these, and it'll be on the tape, you know the look, you may want to take note of this if you're going to study. John mentions belief or believing 10 times through his letter. He mentions the word Jesus 11 times. In these five chapters, 13 times he mentions writing, or this is the reason this is written, or this is why I write this unto you. 13 times he mentions the importance of his writing. That's remarkable for five chapters. He mentions keeping commandment or commandments 14 times in five chapters. And that's important, because even in the church today, there are those who think, well, they can go on and just live in sin, and it doesn't have anything to do with their walk with the Lord, because, and all they're doing is abusing God's grace, and his chastening rod has not come down on a believer who's acting that way. They're running out of time. He mentions sin and sinning 21 times in the five chapters. He mentions Jesus as the Son of God 23 times in five chapters. Remarkably, he mentions knowing, or to know, you have known, I want you to know, to knoweth 37 times in five chapters. So there is an extreme emphasis to the believer that you are to know these things. In fact, in 5:13 he sums it up and he says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So those of you struggling with assurance, this is a book that you should stay in and continue to write. As he wrote the Gospel of John, at the end he says, there are many things that could have been written about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I suppose the world itself could not contain all the volumes, but the things that I've written that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So he says the reason he wrote the Gospel of John is so that we might believe. The reason he wrote this first epistle is he wrote it to those who believe, that they might know that they have eternal life for assurance. So the word know, or known, or knowing 37 times. The word love is mentioned 46 times in five chapters. To love, or to be loving, remarkably. And he mentions God, G-O-D, 57 times in five chapters. Now, typical of John, and I'll leave you find some of this on your own, he mentions the Holy Spirit seven times. For some reason, he's big on sevens. We'll find it as we study his gospel, as we study the book of Revelation. There are seven contrasts that are set up. Light and darkness, truth and error, that run throughout. There are a series of contrasts. And as you read through, you'll notice them. And each one is finally summed up by saying, hereby we know. So in each contrast, we are to know a particular thing. There are seven traits of being born again that he mentions. Seven times he uses the word born, being born of God. So seven times he mentions the new birth, and he gives on each one a trait that should accompany your life if indeed you are born again. And that's in 2:29, 3:9 twice, 4:7, 5:1, 5:4, and 5:18. He lists seven reasons that he wrote the letter. In 1:3, 1:4, 2:1, 2:13 to 17, chapter 2, 21 to 24, chapter 2, 26, and chapter 5, 13. Seven times he mentions why he wrote. And there are seven tests of our profession. As an example, look in chapter 1, verse 6. Seven tests of false profession. 1:6 says, if we say, seven times he says that through the letter, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. That is a test of false profession. If we say that we have fellowship with Jesus and we walk in darkness, we are a liar. Again, look in 1:8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned at all in our life, we make him a liar. 2:4 says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and so on. 2:6, 2:9, and 4:20. So there are these remarkable series of seven tests and seven contrasts and seven mentions of a particular thing, seven purposes, seven traits of the born again. Just remarkable as John weaves these things through this small epistle. So great, strong emphasis on your experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. Unlike Paul, who develops great theological concepts and argues for them and sets them out in the open. John writes from a very subjective point of view in many places and says, if we say this, or if we experience this, or I want you to know this. John was the mystic, and John is the one who appreciated so much his relationship with Christ, who heard Jesus say things that it seems the other apostles passed over. You see how different his gospel is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John writes in a very remarkable way in encouraging all of us in the reality of our personal relationship with Jesus. What are we really experiencing in our walk and in our perception of him? What do we really know about him? What do we really know about our assurance? How are we relating to that? What are our confessions? You know, the remarkable as he goes through, he is very much emphasizing your experience with the living God. And that was John. So God used him at an important time to write this epistle. He begins by saying, that which was from the beginning. And you'll notice how this reminds you much of the beginning of his gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, calling Jesus the Word. You remember in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he is very strong on Jesus as the Word. So he says that here, that which we have heard, that which you have seen, that which our eyes have looked upon, and we have handled of the Word of life that was from the beginning. For the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Here's the first purpose for writing, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he starts very strongly by saying, this relationship with Jesus Christ is not based on something ethereal or, you know, meditating on the side of a man. He says, you have to understand, you know, we saw him, that which was from the beginning, literally from beyond the vanishing point. John, in his concept of eternity, was incredible because he realized that we look at eternity as a very long, you know, chronological time. And John said, no, that which was from beyond the vanishing point, which came and was manifested, we have heard with our own ears. Then he says, not only did we hear, he progresses. We, that which we have, and when he's saying we, he is speaking of himself and the other apostles. Up until verse 5, he speaks of we and you, and then finally he changes in verse 6. We'll talk about when we get there. So when he's saying we here, he's talking that we've done this, that you, the believer, might do this. So he's speaking on behalf of himself, remembering the apostles he had walked with and that experience they had. That which we have seen, we've heard, we've seen. Then he says, that which we have looked upon or gazed upon, it means to put under scrutiny or study. He says, it isn't just that we saw Jesus. He said, we sat with him and we looked at the look in his face. We saw the tears in his eyes, the times that he wept. We saw his face when the leper asked if he could be cleansed. We saw the expression and the tone of his voice when he addressed the woman who was taken in adultery. We studied him. We watched his power. We saw him rebuke the wind and the sea. We gazed upon him. We looked upon him. More than that, he's saying, because of Cerinthus and some of these other heretics, that Jesus was just a spirit, not really. He said, and that which we have handled. And just John, you know, bringing that to us. And you have to, you know, I believe with all my heart that Jesus treated these guys as family. When he was raised from the dead, he said to Mary, go tell My brethren, that I ascend unto my God and their God, unto my Father and their Father. And he said, go tell my brothers. And I really get the feeling that when these guys were together and they sat around the fire at night, they laughed, they carried on. You know, I think that when James and John came to Jesus and said, hey, you know, we want to go through the Samaritan territory, but they said, no way, I'm not going to let them come through here. You know, Lord, what do you need to do to those guys? Just do what Elijah did. Call down fire and smoke those guys. That'll show them, you know. And the Lord went, oh, oy vey, you know. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. I didn't come to burn people up. I came to save them. And he said, I'm changing your guys' names to the Sons of Thunder. You know, Bo and Jerry. So here's John the Apostle of Love. Early on, he must have been quite a guy. Most scholars feel he was around 16 years old when he began to walk with the Lord, because here we are after 90 AD and he's still alive. So as a teenager, he's walking with Christ. He's filled with that energy. He wants to burn people up. And Jesus changes his name, him and his brother, to the Sons of Thunder. So imagine these guys sitting around the campfire, and then James or John says something. I can hear them all, the Sons of Thunder are speaking up again. You know, it's hard for me to believe that Jesus didn't laugh with those guys and just looked at them and thought, Father, this is going to confuse Satan completely that you would use these guys to turn the world upside. He'll never get a handle on you. I can't manage them, you know. What is he going to do with them? You know, just, I believe there was a remarkable friendship. I believe that they spilled things on each other. You know that if there was 12 of them, that in 3.5 years, somebody knocked over something and spilled it on Jesus' lap. You know that. You know that they brushed bees out of each other's hair. Ooh, 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 you know. And then, you know, you know that they helped each other up and down the hill. You know, the way they climbed hills. And you know that Jesus reached down and pulled up Peter. Or Peter reached down and pulled up the Lord. And he's saying to us this evening, though he's not here and he knows he's the last eyewitness to be passing off the scene, and he knows that you and I will be sitting here, and he says that which was from the beyond the vanishing point manifest in our lives. And we heard him speak, and we saw him, and we studied him, and I leaned upon his breast, and we felt him, that eternal word of God. That, he says, is what we so desire to communicate unto you, that your fellowship might be with us. And truly, the fellowship we have is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. And you can hear the pathos in John as he tries with all of his heart to give unto a church that was believing all kinds of lies the reality of what they had experienced with Jesus. And John is the one who had been there at the cross when the others fled. And Jesus said to his mother, Mother, behold thy son. Woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. John was the one that recognized things after the resurrection. John was the one that Jesus said that he would see his glory before he died. And there were others that thought that meant that John was going to die soon. Jesus speaking of the revelation on the Isle of Patmos. So John communicating in a remarkable way with us as they were transfixed on him sometimes and gazed on him and considered him. Imagine what it was like. And all four Gospels mention, the only miracle all four Gospels mention before the resurrection is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's because it says there that, of course, Jesus had them sit down in companies of 50s and hundreds, 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 people, and he had three sardines and two little English muffins. And the disciples thinking, these people are going to eat us. You know, we're making them sit down like we're going to feed them. And it says, Jesus looked to heaven and gave thanks. He said grace. They sat around looking at him thinking, what is he doing? He's got three sardines and two barley loaves. And he said, oh, you know, God is great. God is good. And we thank him for this food, you know. I mean, Jesus is saying grace, And then it says he began to break, and as he broke, it continued. Imagine if you had a hoagie like that. As fast as you broke it off, it got longer. You know, it was a miracle of, you know, generation. There was a generating of material. It was creating something from nothing, like when he created the worlds in the beginning, as he fed. And it says they all ate until they were glutted, and then Jesus sent them to collect the broken fragments, and it says they collected 12 baskets, and it speaks of the personal basket that someone would carry their own food in. And after that long day, they went through the crowds as it was evening, and they came back up to Jesus at the top of that hill. Every disciple had his own basket filled with food. And they sat there and they looked at his face. Not 13, not one for Jesus. But they had tried to get him to send the crowd away. And they learned that he was sufficient. Not only was he sufficient, but not one of them would be left out as they served him. And imagine what it was like for them to sit there and each man eat from his basket at the end of that day. That's why he says we were transfixed upon him at times. We gazed upon him. We looked into his face. You know, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you need to make that decision. My father was in one denomination. My mom was another. I grew up in the church. They made me go to church until they told me I didn't have to go anymore. And I went straight from there to drugs because I never heard the gospel. I never heard it was true. I never knew he loved me and died for me and that he rose from the dead. And John is desiring to communicate to us a relationship and not a religion. And you have got to take that to heart. Jesus Christ walked this earth, and there is more historical documentation for his life than that of Shakespeare or anyone else. And Paul tells us that there were 500 witnesses, many of whom were still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that had seen Jesus after his resurrection. Over 500 people saw him at one time. Do you know in our jurisprudence system, if they would produce two eyewitnesses that saw O.J. Simpson commit the crime, he would be going away or to the electric chair. That is our jurisprudence system. Two eyewitnesses can put you away. Paul said there were 500 that saw him at one time, the most of whom are still alive in the time that he was writing Corinthians. And many of those shed their blood to seal their testimony. They gave their lives because they had seen him risen from the dead. And John said, that is what we desire to communicate with you, that you may have this fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. So the first thing he says is, the reason I'm writing is so you might have fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. We don't really have an English phrase that communicates it properly. In the book of Acts, it talks about the disciples selling their goods and giving to everyone that had need. And it says there in Acts 2 that they had all things in common. Those English words, all things in common, four words, are one Greek word, koinonia. So sometimes it's the idea of having all things in common. It is the idea of fellowship. Sometimes it is translated communion. We would say, and I think a good modern word for it is cahoots, that you and I, he wants us to be in cahoots with Jesus. Now, nobody knows what cahoots really means, but we know how to apply it. That's like koinonia. We don't really know exactly how to define it, but we know how to apply it. That you and I, here we are this evening, the thing that drives our relatives crazy about us is we're not just religious, we're in cahoots with Jesus. See, it says in the book of Acts that the Pharisees and Sadducees took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. And John says that is the communion or the fellowship, and I really would say that is the key phrase that all of the other contrasts and challenges throughout the letter hinge off of, that he wants you to be having a genuine experience with Jesus. In your prayer life, when you pray and you seek the Lord, it should not just be a monologue where you go, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, bless that, heal this, heal that, sell this, sell that, you know, give me this raise, give me that raise, give me this house, give me this person, give me this husband, give me this wife. It should be a time where you go to him and you pour out your heart and you are able to sit quietly and hear him also speaking to you. Not audibly, but to know in your heart that he is making impressions, that there is a genuine communion with the Lord. That was John. He appreciated it so much, and that is what he's desiring to communicate to us, that our relationship with Jesus would be real. And to me, that gives, you know, when I have that sense of adventure, that makes the whole thing worthwhile. And granted, there are many times, sometimes for long periods of time, I go on in my Christian experience in faith, believing his word without those kind of evidences, but it is wonderful when there are those times that I get up in the morning and I read a certain passage and it blows my mind and I shed a few tears, and then I run out and jump in the car to go to work and I click the radio on and the guy on the radio is saying the same thing that I just got done reading, and I go, wow, Lord, you're speaking to me, and I get to work and the first thing I hear from somebody is, you know, the Lord has really been putting this Christ, and I know what the scripture is, don't tell me, you know, I love it when there is that sense of adventure, when God does things in front of you to let you know that he's gone before you, and things in your life happen and you have to say, this is more than coincidence. Now, granted, there are difficult times when a marriage is disintegrating or when we are in an illness, you know, and the thing that I find is God will also draw close during those very difficult times, but sometimes we don't want him around because we're mad at him. But he will make himself evident and he will sustain us and carry us and be with us. And John's concern is that he will communicate to us the genuineness of the person of Jesus, who is crucified, risen, and returning. And that through the Spirit, you and I may have communion with him, with the Father, and with the Son through Jesus Christ. That we would have a relationship and not a religion. Because Jesus Christ did not come to leave a religious system. He came to give us life. We have developed the systems and categorized them and dress codes and this is how you do this. And, you know, and God has blessed our, you know, cliquishness through the centuries. It is remarkable that the church has survived 2,000 years, that there are Episcopal and Presbyterian and congregational forms of government, and that some got to do it this way and some got to do it that way. And I thank God there are different flavors so the nuts can go somewhere else. You know, but, some people need to... They need, you know, stained glass windows and incense to feel close to God. Some people need to wear a tie. See, I feel like I'm going to die if I wear a tie. But some people need to do that. And God has made all those allowances. Some people need to speak in tongues and roll on the floor. And some people need a very ordered situation, you know. And the remarkable thing is the body of Christ is much bigger than Calvary Chapel. And it is diverse and it has survived thousands of years and still here. And that is an evidence in and of itself that he is risen, and the believers through the centuries have had a real relationship with the risen Savior. And that's what John is desiring to communicate. So the first thing he says, that these things are being declared unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, if we're going to define that fellowship, it is a vertical fellowship. There is no horizontal fellowship unless there is vertical fellowship. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. Then he says, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, or that your joy may continue to be full. He takes for granted you have it. That you would be in fellowship, and obviously somehow you being fulfilled or experiencing joy is directly related to the quality of fellowship or communion or cahoots that you have with Jesus personally. So, the second reason, that your joy may remain full. This then is the message, in verse 5, that we have heard of him and declare unto you, there's still the we in you there now, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And there is something here in the Greek called a double negative that we don't have in English. And when somebody does it in English, we correct them. It says that in him is no darkness at all. No, not at all is the sense of it. So there is a double negative to bring the point across. And this is the message we've heard, that God is light. God dwells in unapproachable light. We hear people say, I've seen the light. Paul says that we should pray that the light of the glorious gospel would shine within our being. And again, this is not a physical light. It is not a physical light. And you and I, even as believers, I think sometimes we want to, oh Lord, I'm struggling, I'm such a knucklehead, I really want to know you love me, just shine a beam of light through my bedroom, you know. Just, you know, let an angel feather drift down, you know. You know, we probably have a heart attack if a light shine in our bedroom. But that's not what it's talking about. It says in John chapter 1 that Jesus, with him was the life, and the life is the light of men. He says in John chapter 3 verses 19 to 21 that men do not come to him because they love darkness more than light. They agape darkness. And that means unbelievers, agape, have a devoted love towards darkness. And the idea is, and you know, with your friends and your unsafe friends and relatives and people you know, you can talk to them about karate, you can talk to them about diet, you can talk to them about Jenny Craig, talk to them about anything that makes them feel good. But as soon as you say Jesus or sin or Savior, they're out the door. Because Jesus said the reason men don't come to me is it brings their deeds into the light and makes manifest what they are. And for men to come to Jesus, they have, you know, if you've got an electrical problem, you need an electrician. If you've got a plumbing problem, you need a plumber. If you've got a sin problem, you need a Savior. And Jesus is not just a great teacher or a guru. He was the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And John will develop that here. And for us to come to him means to bring our life into the light. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that anything that doth make manifest is light. Anything that doth make manifest is light. What that means for you, Christians, and me, as we're struggling, we couldn't even be struggling if the light of God wasn't shining in our life. Thank God that we're struggling. Because what that means is we recognize areas that need to change. Anything that doth make manifest is light. The only reason we could feel bad or want to change is because this light, which is the life of men, has shone into our lives, and we see our life for what it is. We see our depravity for what it is. We see our selfishness for what it is. We didn't see any of that before we got saved. We wanted to take care of number one, numero uno. All I want to do is get my pleasure and my drugs and my sleep and my food and my clothes and me. And then you get saved and you cannot do the same things you used to do. You cannot be happy with the same things you used to be happy with, because you look at yourself and you know there are just things that need to change. You try to do the same things and you know, oh, this ain't right. Oh, Lord, don't come now. You know, just, oh, well, Lord, wait till I get this straightened out. I mean, anything that doth make manifest is light. It says here, God dwells in light. In him is no darkness at all. The closer we get to him, the more we see ourselves for what we are. That is why I think maturity is a process of sinning less and repenting more. And I think the great saints of God, as they came to the end of their life, walking with the Lord 30, 40, 50, 60 years, they were more appalled at themselves the closer they get to the light. But of course, the more appalled we are at ourselves, the more we understand his grace and his glory, and that no flesh will glory in his presence, and that all the glory goes to him. The more we are appalled at ourselves, the more we understand only through the blood of Christ could any of us be saved, and that none of us will glory in his presence. So he says here, the thing we're declaring is that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Now, verse 6, he puts himself in the same category as us. If we say, here's one of our tests, if this is your profession, if we say, including himself, that we have fellowship with him, koinonia, if we say that we're in cahoots with Jesus, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth, we do not practice the truth. And this, look, throughout John there are tenses, and Spurgeon said there are sermons in tenses. This is what's important. What he says is, if it is our habit to walk in the light, or if it is our habit to walk in the darkness. He's not saying that Christian perfection is a perfection of performance, because he's going to go on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, so he's taking for granted that as believers we will have to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we've never sinned, we make him a liar. So he understands that Christians struggle with weakness and with sin. But what he's saying is, if it is our habit, the habit of our life has changed. When you get saved, there should be a change in your life. Girls, if you're going out with a guy who claims to be a Christian and all he wants to do is get you in a position where you compromise your morality, you need to question very seriously whether he's even a believer. And when he presses you for that, you say, honey, close your eyes, and I'll give you a surprise. When his eyes is closed, you blow up your fist as hard as you can, and you go wham, right in there. And come here, we'll pray for you. God will forgive you. You know, when we get saved, there should be a change in our lives. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, is what the Bible says. And I'll have people come up to me and say, well, once saved, always saved, right? And I listen to them. I know what they're saying. They're saying, I'm messing around, and I'm still safe, ain't I? And of course, I say, why take my word for it? I was a druggie. I got saved. I just got here. I ain't staying long. Are you going to bet your eternal destiny on me? Men have been, their scholars have been arguing about this for centuries. It says in John 15, if we abide in the vine, we have life. What else do we need to know? How far we can unabide and still be alive? That's not love. That's compromise. So he says here, if it is our habit, he says, if we say that we are in the habit of having fellowship with him, and yet the habit of our life is to walk in darkness, we are lying and we are not practicing the truth. But in contrast to that, if we are in the habit of walking in the light, as he, Jesus, is in the light, then we have fellowship, very important here, one with another. There's a rule with antecedents and so forth that refers back to we and he. In verse 7, and the idea is, if we, you and I, and John, walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, then we, you and Jesus, is the we, have fellowship one with another. Not you and other believers, but it has to be the two mentioned in the grammar. So what it's saying is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we, then I, myself, and Jesus, then we have fellowship one with another. And it says, and in that condition, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth, TH there in the King James, is continually cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that interesting? Because we know that we were saved once and for all. You know, it's interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall yet be delivered. So yes, we were saved once and for all, and I believe that, and I believe we're secure. But it says here that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we're walking in the light, in the truth, and part of the light is admitting our need for forgiveness and confession, it's not how you walk, it's where you walk. You understand? The beam of light is shining down. It is not how you walk, how perfectly, it is where you walk. And if you're walking in the light, all of our evil deeds and selfishness are made manifest. And if we remain there, then it says we are confessing or saying the same thing he says about our condition. Then we are walking in the light, and the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. It is not a license to sin. It speaks of the liberty that we have in Christ. And John includes himself in the illustration. Then he says, if we say we have not sin, verse 8, and when you see sin in the singular, he's talking about the sin nature. He's not talking about the fruit of sin, that is sins. He's talking about the root of sin, the nature we've inherited from Adam. He says, if we do not have a propensity towards sin, if we're not willing to admit that, that we deceive ourselves. And how many Christians do you know that are self-deceived? They're not honest about their need for forgiveness and their and to bring their lives into the truth. Verse 8 says, if we say, and here's John, including himself, a personal pronoun, we, 90-year-old apostle or older, saying this, if we, that you and I and John, say that we have no sin, John was admitting he had that nature, that wrestling. If we say we don't have sin, singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, that's plural. The idea is if we have never done sinful deeds, that the sinful nature has never expressed itself. If we say that we have never sinned, we make him a liar. That's why he died on the cross. If we say we've never sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is what it's saying. There is an issue of sin in the life of a believer. The way we deal with that, and if we want to remain in fellowship and we want to remain walking in the light, then there is an honesty that we have to deal with in regards to our frailty and our weaknesses. The first thing is we have to realize we have that fallen nature. And there are those in the church today who would teach you that's not true. They need to read a Bible. It says if we say we've never sinned, we're making him a liar. But here's the central issue. If we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very interesting phrase. If we continually, the tense is, in the Greek, if we continually confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess there is, I believe it's homologomen there. It's homologeo from that word. Homo means the same as, the same thing. Logeo is where we get logos. It means to a word or to say. Homologeo is to say the same thing. This is what genuine confession is. It's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I really blew it. It's what it's saying is, Lord, this is really wrong. And I do not have the power to change myself. I see in your word that this needs to go, this area in my life. And see, you're saying the same thing as God. Lord, your Holy Spirit has brought me under conviction. This particular relationship needs to stop. The way I deal with money, the lying or the drug deal, whatever. Lord, you know, you've saved me. This is sin, Lord. That is confession, homologeo, to say the same thing that the Holy Spirit is saying to you. You are agreeing with God about your sinful condition. This is what it doesn't say, our confession saves us. It says if we confess, he is the saver, he forgives us. And it says more than that. So here's the idea. You know, I remember a time when my son Mikey, he's in the senior high room, I can talk about him. When he was a little guy, he was a terror. I would come home sometimes, my wife would be crying, saying, he is not going to live to be two. I don't know what to do with him. His death is going to be on my conscience. You know, he was amazing. Don't name your kid Michael. And there's kind of this understood thing amongst little kids, and that is, if you're alone in the house with one parent, and the phone rings, and that parent gets on the phone, you are then free to explore. Because that adult individual is tied up on the phone, you are on your own. Kids just understand that. So I'm upstairs, the phone rings, my wife gets on the phone. Mikey, 2.5 or so, decides to explore the refrigerator. Something, I don't know what it was, drove him. Demon. I don't know. You know, just something's in there that I want to know about. So he opens the refrigerator and decides that everything that is round will come under his scrutiny. So all the grapes come out on the floor. Tomatoes come out on the floor. Apples come out on the floor. Then he finds a dozen eggs. And then eggs on the floor. Now, by the time Kathy gets off the phone, she's on the phone. I come walking down, look in the kitchen. There he is standing in a puddle of soup about this big. Grapes, tomatoes, apples, and eggs spread all over. And I looked at him, and he kind of got startled, and his feet slipped right because he was standing in the eggs. He looked up and saw me going, ah! Boom, right down in it, you know. And then he tried to jump up. He was slopping around. And I said to him, did you do that? And by then, he's already got his hands on his rear end. Ah! No. See, now there is an admitting by the hands on the rear end, but there is a denial. Real confession is, yeah, Dad, I did it. I know it's really wrong. I don't know how to control myself when Mom's on the phone. You know, I know it needs to change. I love to smash eggs on the floor. Just this area that I haven't got victory over yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? Confession is to say the same thing as God, to say the same thing as His Word, and not just, oh, I'm sorry, or no, I didn't do it. It's, Lord, you're right, then you're in the light. Now, this is what it says. It says, if you are man or woman enough to confess, on a continually confess, continually admit and agree with, say the same thing as God about our actions, the ones that are wrong, then, remarkably, He is two things, faithful and just. Your Bible may say faithful and righteous, I think NIV. He is remarkably faithful and righteous to forgive us. Now, you know your own track records. Isn't it remarkable that He is righteous to forgive us? Isn't it remarkable that since we've been saved, some of the stupid, selfish things we've done, that He can be righteous to forgive us? He is both faithful to forgive us when we confess and agree with Him, and He is just because He paid the entire price with His own blood once and for all, so He is justified. He is able to forgive us, and He is just in doing it, in justifying the unjust. Remarkable. But it doesn't stop there. Then it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen, the word cleanse there is the Greek word katharize. What do you mean, ooh? Somebody doesn't like to be catheterized. You know, I won't go into an in-depth explanation of what catheterization is. If you don't know, ask someone who's laughing after the service. But it's when somebody outside of you helps you to drain something out of you that you couldn't drain out on your own. A poison. What it says is if we will stay in the light and let that light search our lives, and we will agree, say the same thing He does about our lives and what needs to change, that then He is faithful and just to forgive us. The blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. And there is this catheterization. It is a process. There is a change that begins. Paul says that He is faithful to perfect that work, to complete that work, to continue that work unto that day. Paul says to Galatians, I labor over you till Christ be formed in you. And the idea is we are in process. Not everything in our life changes like that. Guaranteed, some do. When we come to conversion, there are changes in our lives that are remarkable, and they freak out our friends. But there are other things, those things in the heart, those other areas that seem to be so deep-seated of lust and of selfishness and of anger that somehow we seem to go on for years. What it says is if we will stay in the light with those things and we will continue to agree with God about the need for those things to change, that He will continually be cleansing us, forgiving us, that He will continue to be catheterizing us. And slowly but surely, as life goes on, the poison of those things drain out. And we may begin as a son of thunder that wants to smoke somebody and burn somebody up and end up, as the years go by, as the apostle of love. John knew well in his own life that walking in the light had catheterized him. That his confession of sin had taken him from a place of being a young man that had anger, that just wanted to burn his enemies up, And we can probably all think of at least one person we would like to burn up this evening or would have liked to burn up in the last 5 years. And depending on us, we may be able to make a list of some individuals we enjoy burning up. And John, at the end of his life, known as the Apostle of Love, catharized.